The word for this morning is from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 6. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist.
If you would look with me again at those first three verses, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Or let me offer you a different translation. We are fully aware that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge inflates. Love, on the other hand, builds. If anyone thinks that he or she has achieved some piece of this knowledge, they have not yet come to know as they ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he or she has experienced true knowing. The human heart, beloved, is a dark and a twisted and tangled thing. It is like a maze, like a web. I don't say this as a pessimist or simply to get us down. I simply want to recognize the reality of our condition. Who among us knows our own hearts? Which of us can give an exhaustive account of our own motivations, our own successes, our own failures? Which of us, when we have done something wrong in some way, knows exactly why it happened and how to prevent it in the future? I believe that the Apostle Paul spoke for all of us in Romans 7 when he said, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Scripture speaks elsewhere, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or Proverbs 14, verse 12, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." How many of you have thought very long on this reality, the mysterious darkness of our own hearts? How we humans have managed to fly to the moon, and we can even now see galaxies that are millions and millions of light years away, and yet our own hearts remain a mystery to us, something that will never be fully explored. How many of you have spent nights weeping that you cannot control the course of your own heart after erupting in anger for the 100th time? Looking at pornography for the 1,000th time, or being anxious about your life for the 1,000,000th time. All of us, beloved, are ultimately mysteries to ourselves. Sure, we can understand a little, and sure, wise counselors might help us to see a little more, but we will always, at least as long as we are in this life, be locked into some kind of darkness, some kind of not knowing about the motives of our own hearts. To not see this or to think you know otherwise is to be proud. It is to be blind to your true condition. Now, yes, we will praise God for whatever light he has given you, for whatever understanding of your heart that he has given you. But even those of you who have the greatest measure of self-control or of self-insight, you know that there are still gaps in your reins upon your own heart. There are still things that burst out of you, and you do not know where they come from. When faced with this dilemma, I'm convinced that we have two basic routes we could take. It is clearly a problem. Clearly, all of us want to be able to do the very things that we desire to do. We don't want to be like Paul in Romans 7 and not be able to do what we want to do. We want to have self-control. We want to know ourselves. And so what are we to do? Well, one route we could take, if you imagine this as a path, is a path that is not entirely under our control. This path does promise an ultimate cure for our heart sickness, but it's a cure that may not always work the way that we want it to work. It might feel like we are getting worse before we get better. It may involve some kind of painful surgery. It might take years to really show results that we hope for when we are wanting them next week. The cure on this path is promised, and it is sure. But no one has yet figured out all the twists and turns that this path will take in the curing of each individual heart, and how difficult or treacherous this path may be. There's another path that's open to us to try to fix our hearts and understand them. This other route promises more immediate results and a better defined plan of action. Some say that it promises a complete cure, but for most, it seems the results are not entirely there. Some heart troubles will still remain, and yet there is much comfort in the fact that you can be fairly confident that no painful operations will need to be undergone. That when one thing has been tried and perhaps has offered some benefit, that there will be something else that you can do, something else that you can try. Whereas the first option might feel like being stuck in traffic even though you're on a highway, in this instance, you might be taking back roads, but at least you'll continually move. And so given the choice between these two courses of treatment, which course would most of us choose? I'm guessing that most of us would choose the latter, the second course of action. The one where we can continually move and where we can keep getting some benefit even though it doesn't offer a complete cure. And yet, sadly, I think that this itself demonstrates the twistedness of our own hearts. That we would rather have a partial solution that is under our control than a complete solution that would require us to trust in another. Now, the fork in the road that I'm referring to this morning and that I believe our text presents to us is the choice between love and knowledge. The choice between love and knowledge. First, I want to look at this path of knowledge. You see, we live in a day and age where we like to suppose that knowledge itself can deliver us from evil. Of course, the modern world has realized this truth in manifold ways. Knowledge about germs and medicines has delivered us from a great amount of sickness. Knowledge about genes and farming has delivered us from a great amount of hunger. Knowledge about climate and materials has delivered us from much suffering involved in natural disasters. It's no exaggeration to say that there are many today who believe that knowledge is God, that if we just keep developing in our knowledge, if we keep growing in our knowledge, that ultimately we humans will be able to protect ourselves perfectly and to build a perfect society. And this concept of knowledge, this success of science, has become so powerful that people have tried to apply it to the human heart. So-called scientists have developed different theories of the human person and of human motivation. The idea is that if we can just come up with the right theory, then we'll be able to fix the heart problems that all of us have. And of course, these theories are not entirely false. They make some good observations. But all of these theories fall woefully short of explaining the true condition of the human heart and offering anything close to a scientific solution for our inner pain. They do not deliver. Yet Paul's words to us this morning tell us that this hunger for knowledge and belief in its salvific power is not new to our day and age. It's not limited to us. Even in the churches that he was planting, back in 70 AD, they were infected with this idea. Paul writes, "We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." You see, it seems that the concept that many Christians in this church were operating under was this, that if I simply know the truth, if I have enough knowledge, then I can act in accordance with that truth, and everything will be okay. In other words, it's all about knowledge. It's all about my understanding. And as I get understanding, then I grow and I get more understanding and I grow. Knowledge is somehow sufficient. Paul then gives an example of the knowledge in the following verses. And so if you look at verses 4 through 6, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And so there were some Christians in this church that operated like this. They said, "Well, I know that there is no God but one. And so when I encounter various idols, I'm just going to treat them like they weren't real gods because I know that they aren't real gods. And that's all there is to it. Problem solved, right?" What's the problem with this way of thinking? It seems fairly straightforward, correct? What's the problem with how these Christians in this church were operating? Well, the problem, as Paul puts it in verse 1, is that it is puffed up. Knowledge puffs up. When he says puffed up, I think he means primarily this, that it treats something that is actually complex and difficult as something that is easy and simple. You see, the problem of idolatry in the city of Corinth and the problem of people worshiping God coming out of idolatry was not an easy fix. It was not simply a matter of saying, "Well, there's only one God. Why isn't your problem solved?" There were complex dynamics at work. And these people were puffed up to think that as long as they knew the right answer, that they could ignore the rest of these problems. They treated something that is a problem that only God can solve as a problem that man can solve through his own collection of knowledge. Now, I'm sure that all of us have been smacked in the face at some point, perhaps many points, with a problem that we thought was simple, only to realize later that it is actually quite complex. Now, I know all of us have simple examples of something like this, like a problem in your house that you thought would be a really easy fix and it turned into a multi-day project. Or perhaps it was more serious. Perhaps there was some way that you wronged someone that you thought would be settled by a simple apology, only to realize that the damage was far more reaching. You see, we always estimate problems that are actually very difficult to be problems that are easy. And the reason why we operate in this way is because of pride, plain and simple. We think of ourselves as extremely capable, extremely generous-hearted, extremely knowledgeable, only to realize later on that our self-image can't quite match up to the reality. We are puffed up. We are quite literally like one of those puffer fish that actually is not much bigger than a minnow. But then when it fills up with water, it looks like the size of a beach ball. That's all of us. We all think of ourselves as beach balls, when in reality, we are minnows. This is the continual problem of the human heart. And this is why, in the very next verse, Paul says that if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know it as he ought to know. You see, when we are in our puffed up state, we think we know something. It is impossible for us to know that thing rightly because our pride creates a reality distortion field. Again, to use the simple example, we have some simple home project and you think of yourself as some master plumber. And so you think that to fix this drain will only take me a couple minutes. And then you quickly realize that you did not understand the problem the way you thought you understood the problem. Precisely because you thought yourself to be so knowledgeable and so skilled. Because of your pride, you cannot estimate the problem rightly. Or, to return to matters of the human heart, when you think that your relationship problems with your spouse or coworker are simply because they're doing something to you, you have this estimate of the problem in your mind. And so you tell them what you think the problem is in your relationship, and let's say they fix that problem. And yet after the problem is fixed, you still find yourself not caring for them or loving them the way that you know you should. The relational problem is not fixed despite your ingenious solution to the problem. You were overestimating yourself, and therefore you underestimated the reality of the problem. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is this, that because for many of us we treat ourselves as idols, therefore we treat knowledge as an idol. We think of ourselves as perfect knowers, and we think that because we are perfect knowers, all we need to do is to add more knowledge to our heads and we'll be able to resolve whatever the problem may be. Our problem is simply that we lack knowledge. Certainly the problem wouldn't be a defect in us, some handicap that we have. Oh, beloved, our heart is desperately sick. We can try to accumulate knowledge upon knowledge, doctrine upon doctrine, teaching upon teaching, and our hearts would always find ways to circumvent whatever ideas we may throw at it. I can't tell you how many times in my own life I've read something or heard something that I thought was a real aha type moment. I thought, yes, now that I see this clearly, this is going to change the way that I do things going forward. Only to realize that my same old sin problem still remained. Still stuck, impervious to my new knowledge, impervious to my new insight. We humans, beloved, are not simply brains on a stick. And therefore, mere ideas, if they are taken in pridefully, will only serve to inflate our sense of superiority and personal know-how. We must address the problem at its root. We must address more than simply our heads. Our heads are not the source of our violence or corruption or wickedness. Well, what then could the solution be? Should we just toss out the idea of knowledge? Should we just say, well, knowledge is obviously useless. It's not getting us anywhere. Well, not at all. We should not toss out knowledge. Knowledge can indeed be a great gift and can be incredibly helpful. What I've just said should not decrease our estimation of truth or knowledge itself. It should simply cause us to not want to idolize knowledge. To act as if once knowledge is had, then the problem is taken care of. Again, we must escape this foolhardy and proud way of thinking. Not because knowledge itself is bad or useless, but because our hearts are bad, and we cannot act in accordance with our knowledge. Again, as Paul wrote in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If we cannot understand our own actions, why do we think that understanding will solve our actions? We think that because we are proud. We think that we are masters of our souls and only require a little help here and a little help there, and everything is going to be all right. We try the path of knowledge, of self-help, and we make some progress, sure, but we're never fully healed. And so if the path of knowledge is not sufficient, I would say that knowledge is necessary, but it's not sufficient, then what's the alternative? Well, again, in this moment, if you are a modern American, you may very well be thinking, how could there be an alternative? If I can't just learn about what I'm doing wrong, learn about why I'm doing it, and learn about how to fix it, then what other option is there? That's the way you solve problems, isn't it? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to just sit on my hands and do nothing? Well, let me first answer that if your soul is proud, if you really can't think of any alternative than figuring it out on your own, then my short answer to you is yes, you are supposed to sit on your hands. Sit on your hands until you realize that you cannot heal yourself. That there is no amount of knowledge, no amount of effort on your part that is going to remove the stain of sin. It is going to untwist your tangled heart. You are not God. You cannot do this on your own. You cannot even do it with the help of however many other human beings and their knowledge that could be around you, whether they be theologians or psychologists or psychiatrists or therapists or pastors or counselors or wise souls or whatever you want to call them. None of those people can ultimately help you. As Moses told Israel before God saved them from the Egyptians in Exodus 14, verse 13, he says, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." So yes, stand still, sit on your hands, stop with your own efforts at healing yourself. You and your wisdom and your knowledge and your know-how and your efforts were declared dead way back in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:19 says that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. 5:18 says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. If your problem did not start with you, then what makes you think that you have the power to fix your problem? You may think that you sin simply because you choose to sin, but the reality is far deeper. Your own sinning, while yes, it often happens by your conscious choice, is actually the result of an infection that entered the human race generations ago and has been passed down genetically ever since. In other words, your problems and the problems of your heart are above your pay grade, brother or sister. They are above your knowledge. They are above your solving. There is nothing that you can do. What then is the alternative? And here I think the apostle offers us the path of love. Don't go the way of self-driven knowledge, the way of I understand, therefore I will do. Go the way of love. What is the way of love? Well, I want to suggest to you two things about the way of love. First and most basically, the way of love is the way of simple obedience. So John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." In other words, stop thinking and start doing. Now, notice what sort of obedience Jesus prescribes here. He doesn't say, if you love me, then you'll try really hard to understand all my commandments, and then as you come to understand them, then you will keep them. No, Jesus exhorts simple obedience. In other words, he advocates for obedience regardless of our knowledge, regardless of our understanding. We don't get to tell God, "God, I don't understand why you command me to do that, and so I'm not going to do it just yet. Would you please help me to understand, and then I can follow after you?" No, when we deal with God, the posture of faith says, "God, I do not understand, but I know that you, Lord, are good. And because you are good, I am going to obey you, even though I do not understand. I trust your wisdom more than my wisdom." Now, it may seem contradictory to you that I would recommend that in order to treat our sin-sick heart, that I would suggest simply ceasing to sin as the remedy. Seems like this is getting the cart before the horse. Well, yes and no. Yes, because it is true that God must do a work in your heart before you can be obedient at all. I'll speak more on this in just a moment. But no, because oftentimes that our sinning to some degree comes from pride. Comes from the fact that we don't stop to think, who is the wiser judge here, my own heart or God? And so in our prideful knowledge, assuming we know best, we waltz into sin. In other words, oftentimes when we sin, we don't even ask the question of who is the wiser judge of our actions, whether we are or whether God is. And so before we take our actions anytime, we should ask who knows best in this situation, myself or God. To this sort of sin, to this sin where we walk into disobedience by blind pride, simple obedience is actually a solution. Because for the obedience to be simple, it requires you only to ask this question: does God know best or do I know best? If you can simply shift into a mode of living where you are regularly asking that question instead of assuming your own superiority, then you will be in a much better position to pursue simple obedience. And simple obedience, whether it only happens once in a week or whether it happens 10 times in a day, is itself constructive and educational. It heals your heart. It's not only educational for your head, it is educational for your heart. It's educational in at least two ways. The first way that it is educational for your heart is very simple, and you don't even need a Bible to understand it, and that is that we are creatures of habit. And the more that we do something, the more we will continue to do that thing in the future. And so simple obedience, simply obeying what Jesus Christ says, is educational to our heart in the sense that it begins to create in our hearts these ruts in the path, so that when future wagons go down the trail, it's easy for them to follow in that path. And so in some way, it's simply by doing the act of obedience that we know we ought to do that we actually train our hearts to do it better in the future. But the second way that simple obedience is educational for our hearts is that when we are obedient to God, we are then able to see God show up in response to our obedience. And having God to show up in our lives further increases our trust in him and our ability to engage in more obedient actions. I mentioned George Mueller last week, but I want to read you a quote from him this week because he is a great example. Many people asked him, how he got to be so strong in the faith. How is it that he got to the point where he could trust God for everything in his life? And here was his suggested path. He says, "Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, begin in a little way. When I first began to allow God to deal with me, relying on him, taking him at his word, and set out 50 years ago simply relying on him for myself, family, taxes, traveling expenses, and every other need, I rested on the simple promises I found in the 6th chapter of Matthew." Read Matthew 6, 25 to 34 carefully. "I believed the word. I rested on it and practiced it. I took God at his word. At first, I was able to trust the Lord for $10, then for $100, then for $1,000, and now, with the greatest ease, I could trust him for $1,000,000 if there was occasion. But first, I should quietly, carefully, deliberately examine and see whether what I was trusting for was something in accordance with his promises in his written word." And so, beloved, if you take away anything from this message, take away this, that if you want to grow in faith, if you want to start untangling that tangle that is your heart, if you want to start seeing victory over your self-centeredness and selfishness and lust and pride and hard-heartedness and anxiety and whatever else it is, then go to the Word of God first. Find a promise and believe it. And live according to it. One last word on this by way of a personal example. One of my favorite promises in Scripture is Psalm 55, verse 22, just the very first half of it. It says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. So what do you do? You open your Bible to Psalm 55, you look down to verse 22, and you read that verse. It says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." And after you read it, you trust that verse. And if you trust that verse, then what do? Well, then you cast your burden on the Lord. And so you bow your head, or however you like to pray, and you speak to God, and you start casting burdens. And when you're done casting burdens, you say, "Thank you, Lord, for sustaining me this day." It's all you have to do, beloved. You look at God's word, you look at his promises, and you bank on them. You trust in him for his promises. It is as simple as that, simple obedience. Don't try to figure it all out. Sure, you could put tons of theology behind that verse about the goodness of God and his power over all creation and his nearness to you. But what is most needful to our hearts is this, that you believe God's word and you do it. There's an old song that I grew up on, and I don't know how many of you heard it, but the chorus says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Beloved, trusting and obeying go hand in hand. When you trust, when you see the promises of God in store for you, then you cannot help but obey. When you see that God will sustain you, if you cast all your burdens on him, then you want to cast your burdens on him so that he will sustain you. We look to God to act in accordance with his word. So in conclusion, I want to take this one step deeper, one more way to understand this path of love. What is the way of love as opposed to the way of knowledge? Well, yes, I do think the path of love is simple obedience. But even more fundamentally, the way of love is the way of love. And what do I mean here? Well, we all know what love is, do we not? Even if we couldn't write out a definition, even if we couldn't explain it. We all know what love feels like in our hearts. We know what it means to receive love, so we know what love is. And verse 3 of our text this morning says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Remember this "but" at the beginning of the verse is to contrast this way of living the life of love with the way of prideful knowledge. Again, what I believe Paul is providing here is a deep psychology of the human person. I've already explained how the apostle is teaching that mere knowledge is not enough to overcome our sin-sick nature. But love is. And so what love? What is the path of love? Love for God. Now, love for God is opposed to anything that is not God. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so what's the implication here? What does it mean to live a life, to live the path of loving God? It means that as frustrated as you may get on the path of loving God, as slow as things may seem to be going, as many trials as you may seem to encounter, that if you want to solve this sin sickness of your heart, then you must not turn from the love of God to the right or to the left. You must not think that this isn't really working for me right now. I'm going to try to accumulate some knowledge. I'm going to see what the world knows. I'm going to see what the theologians know. And so maybe they can help me, whereas it seems like a life of devotion to God is not helping me right now. No, you must continually wait upon the Lord. You must continually seek God Himself. Not seek knowledge about God. Not seek knowledge about psychology. Not seek knowledge about human experience. You must seek after God. You must love Him. And beloved, God is a present reality. He is a person that you can draw near to. And so if in the course of drawing near to Him, you do not feel Him drawing near to you, the answer is not ceasing to try to draw near to Him. The answer is to strive all the more to draw near. To say, "Lord, if you will not meet me, then I have no other hope. I need you and I need only you. You are the only cure for my soul." We must wait continually for an encounter with the living God. Everything else, beloved, everything else is a broken cistern, regardless of whether it has the title Christian on it or not. Christian teaching, Christian knowledge is no substitute for Christ Himself, for knowing Him and experiencing His reality in your life. You must not grow impatient like Saul did. If you remember the story from 1 Samuel 13, he waited 7 days for the prophet Samuel to come because God promised that Samuel would come and make a sacrifice, and then Israel would be able to defeat the Philistines. And yet after 7 days, Samuel was not there. And so Saul said, I've waited long enough. We have to go to battle. I'm going to make the sacrifice myself. And he did, and the kingdom was taken away from him. We must not grow impatient like the people of Israel who waited for Moses to come down the mountain. Moses was on top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights speaking with God. And in Exodus 32, verses 1 and 2, we read, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Oh, beloved, how quickly we tire of waiting on the Lord. How quickly we think that if I draw near to the Lord in prayer, if I go to his word looking for his promises and I do not see results within the next few minutes, then there must be some other solution to my problem. Beloved, this is the most frequent sin of my own heart. I get so impatient waiting on the Lord and waiting on his timing, trusting him and his ways. His ways are not my ways. And so I cut short my time with my Father so that I can go and seek out other solutions. So I can go and seek out more knowledge from elsewhere. But knowledge, beloved, will never be able to do what the living God can do. Seek him first. Seek him only. He promises in James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Beloved, do you believe that promise this morning? That you can draw near to God and the Almighty God of the universe really will draw near to you? If you have never experienced the power of God drawing near to you, then take the rest of this day and go to God, I beg you. Set aside everything else. Nothing else can compare in significance to this, to the experience of God being with you, of being near to you. Whatever you must set aside, whatever on your calendar you must remove, you must wait on the living God to act in your life. Otherwise, you have no hope. Every other knowledge will only puff up. Only the way of love will heal your soul. So, beloved, consider this morning Christ himself, who set aside all of his infinite knowledge and became a man, came to earth for the sake of love, for the sake of you and for my sake. And he died that we might now be able to draw near. He didn't die so that we could have more theological knowledge. He didn't die to open the field of Christology to our study. He died so that we could know him, so that we could be one with him, so that in our own experience, we could know the power of the living God. Our hearts could be healed forever. And beloved, whether you know your Bible this morning from front to back, whether you know systematic theology or not, you can know the power of the living God even today. If you will just sit before his word, if you will trust his promises, and if you will watch him reveal himself in your life in power, because that is what he promises to do. And he is able, and no one is able to stop his hand. Would you pray with me now? Oh, Heavenly Father, how we do need you, Lord. How each of us, Father, have gone after thousands upon thousands of broken cisterns. And Lord, I know my own heart well enough to know that even this day I have broken cisterns yet to go and fly after, thinking that some technology, that some relationship, that some information is going to help satisfy my soul, help untangle my heart. Oh, Father, cure me of my pride, I pray. Speak to my heart again and again that there is only one remedy, that the only remedy is Christ himself, is his atonement upon the cross. And Lord, help me to fly to no other place. Help me to wait as long as you would have me to wait, to know your presence, to know your reality in my life. Lord, I do not want to go anywhere without you. Lord, even as the people of Israel themselves knew that they would not be a special people, they would not be set apart unless you were with them. And yet, Lord, we are so often satisfied that you are not with us. Oh, Lord, may we surrender ourselves to you and to you only. May we wait hour upon hour, day after day, year upon year, if that's what it takes, Father, to see the reality of you breaking into our lives and breaking into our world. We are lost, utterly lost without you, Lord. Come and act, we pray. For the sake of your name, amen.